Good morning. Welcome, Resound. I have a question for you as we start this morning. What amount of your life is spent trying to make yourself comfortable? Ever thought about that? Ever thought about all the things that we have in our homes that make it easy or comfortable for us? I'm old enough that I remember when the first microwave oven came out. It was called a radar range, remember? Right? And for all of a sudden, like, you didn't have to use the stove. You could put something in there, and a minute later, it was boiling hot. Well, the first popcorn maker we got, I loved popcorn as a kid, and it was always this big event. And then, like, we had this maker, and you put some oil and some popcorn in it, and boom, you had popcorn in a couple of minutes. When we got married, Julie and I, 40 years ago, for our wedding, we got 3 ice cream makers because everybody needs to make a lot of homemade ice cream. And that's just appliances. Think about what else you might have in your home. Some of you may have a robot that vacuums your house because we wouldn't want, you know, to have to vacuum our own houses. Or an electric toothbrush because going up and down with your teeth is just way too much. We as a culture are addicted to comfort. We want it easy, right? And we do these things to try and get more of it. We go to school and we study harder so we can get a better job, so that we can earn more, so that we can have a nicer place to live, so that we can have nicer furniture, so that we can be more comfortable. You know, this isn't just a 21st century thing. In the first century, there was a philosophy called Epicureanism. And their philosophy was that what they defined good as being whatever brought you the most pleasure. It's kind of the first century version of, if it feels good, do it. And so the question is, in this culture where we seek, and in fact some people I might even say worship comfort, what are you willing to be uncomfortable for? What am I willing to be uncomfortable for? It's our big question this morning. And it challenges kind of the ethos that we grow up in, the culture that says work hard, get comfortable. But are we always supposed to be comfortable? You know, today we're going to look at the third of the 3 parables that I've had the privilege to bring to you. If you remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about the parable of the good seed. And we saw from that our eyes too often, instead of looking at the kingdom of heaven, look at the kingdom of earth. We need to readjust our focus so that we can be surprised by just God. We can expect the unexpected and say, wow, a lot more often. And then last week we looked at the good or the neighborly Samaritan, and saw that the question isn't who is my neighbor, but the question is, we are all our neighbors, therefore we are all worthy of being loved, of being helped when things are hard. From that, we're going to move to our parable in Luke 16 today. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And on the surface, it seems like it's pretty straightforward, but we'll dig into it and see what we can find. All right, let's pray though before we get started. Father God, we thank you that we can gather as a body this morning. We thank you for your word that isn't a rule book, but is a set of principles to shape us, that describe this kingdom of heaven that you want us to be citizens of. Father, we've sung this morning that we're satisfied by you, that you are a wonderful maker, you are a wonderful Savior. It's our desire that we would live in a way that honors and glorifies you here in this kingdom of earth and later in the kingdom of heaven. So Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts today. Help us to see what you would have us learn from this parable. And may we leave here shaped more in your image, O Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So let me give you some context. Come on in. Let me give you some context for Luke 16 as you're turning to it, whether it's by app or by Bible. The beginning of Luke 16, Jesus says he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to some Pharisees. And all of the stories in Luke 16 have a common theme. He starts by telling the parable of what's called the shrewd manager. If you remember, the manager gets word that the rich man is going to fire him. And so he goes out and cuts deals with everybody who owes him money. I owe you 100, we'll make it 10. I owe you this, then make it that. And the manager actually, the rich man actually congratulates the shrewd manager. He said, you've made allowances to care for yourself on this earth. Not for his integrity, mind you, but for the fact that he worked in the system to take care of himself. And at the end of that parable, Jesus gives us that great dictum that we cannot serve both God and money. That we live in a value system of sort of one world or the other. And then he goes on and addresses the Pharisees. He talks about how they seek to justify their actions, that the things they do are right. They want fame, they want glory, they want to be puffed up. Jesus says that's not the way it is. And then just before this parable, he talks to men, because in that culture, that was who would be there and who would have this issue, about men's desire to seek the earthly comfort of a woman in whatever form they wanted. He talked about marriage and about adultery and about divorce. Counter to God's direction. And of all of these, in one way or another, what Jesus is doing is he's talking about how, what will man do for comfort? Will we trade away our integrity to be able to get better care in this life? Will we seek glory so people will take care of us and give us the best seats? Will we seek to use other people to get what we want now without thinking about what God would have us do? All of these things, I think, come down to this word comfort. The dictionary defines comfort as this. It calls it a state of ease and satisfaction of bodily wants with freedom from pain and anxiety. So there's a bodily component and a soul component, if you will, because anxiety is an effort of the soul. And so into this discourse, into this conversation about comfort, comes a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Jesus speaks, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Two very different lives. One who we would say had made it. He'd climbed to the top. He'd achieved his goals. And the other, Lazarus, who is forgotten by society. Now notice the rich man is not named, but look at the trappings of comfort that he has. It says that he's clothed in purple, which was the most expensive of all clothes. He could walk down the street and people would know that he was wealthy. He was clothed in fine linen as well, a very expensive cloth, even to us in this day. You know, if the rich man was alive today, he would have 1 million followers on Instagram. You know, he would be at rich man fashion or something. He was a man that people looked up to. And not only that, but he probably had to shop quite a bit, because look how else it describes him. It says that he feasted sumptuously every day. Thanksgiving was on his table midday and evening. And the implication is that he ate his fill. The best and most wonderful dishes you can think of. And in that day, it was a rare man who didn't worry about not having enough to eat. But this man never went hungry. And then there's Lazarus. Look how Lazarus is described. A poor man. We're going to learn more about him. That's kind of an understatement. He was reduced to begging in the streets. Reduced to begging at the rich man's gate. The definition of poor. It says not only was he poor, but he was covered with sores. We don't know whether it was a sickness or a rash or insect bites. But imagine laying there covered with sores. Not only does no one want to help you, does no one want to engage with you, but it's just miserable. Ever had a bunch of mosquito bites? All you can do is just like, try to not scratch them. And then when you do scratch them, it doesn't help. This was his life. He was hungry. He was poor. He was covered with sores. In fact, it says he was so hungry that he would be willing to eat whatever dropped off the rich man's table. The scraps. I was at a gathering, a going away party for a friend yesterday, and the woman who hosted it had a dog, and a scrap fell from the table, and the dog snapped it up like that. That was kind of Lazarus' perspective. He's like, I would compete with the dogs to be able to get the food. But not only had he lost all of this, he'd also lost his dignity. Look what it says about the sores. It says that the dogs came and licked his sores. And these aren't domesticated dogs. These aren't poodles or French bulldogs or whatever your definition of a dog is. In those days, dogs were wild animals. They lived by killing other animals, and so the taste of blood was in their mouths. And so it could be that Lazarus, when these dogs came, couldn't even fight them off. Maybe he was afraid for his life, or maybe he hoped that the dogs would attack him, because maybe he despaired for whatever was left. Do you see the two different differences in these two men? It's like one is at the top and one is at the bottom. Jesus draws this parallel between one who has everything in the world's eyes and one who has nothing. And if you were hearing this parable in the first century, your first thought would be, well, the rich man is blessed by God because God gives to those who are obedient to him. And isn't it great? And this is a sign that this man is a godly man. They equated wealth with blessing. And they would have looked at Lazarus and they would have said, there is sin in his background, whether him or whether his parents or something, there was sin that caused him to be in the state that he's in. But as we've learned over the last few weeks, as we've looked at the parables, there's usually a surprise in the parable. Notice, for example, that the only man named in this is Lazarus. You see, in Jesus' parable, he's the one deemed worthy of the honor of having a name. He's recognized. He has value because he's named. In fact, his name, Lazarus, can be translated as God is my help. It means that somewhere inside of him, even in this condition of poor and left alone, that he called out to God. That he knew that the only thing that could save him was God. Let's continue the parable in verse 22. The poor man died, Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So both men die because death comes to all of us, male or female. And the rich man, that means a burial. Probably another party, another celebration of his friends to honor him. Lazarus just dies, probably buried in an unmarked grave, nothing to remember him on this earth, a pauper's grave. But notice how things change. Lazarus, it says, is carried by the angel to Abraham's side. Now, this would have sent the first century crowd into shock. And sometimes we read these so often that we don't like, they don't hit us like they would have in the first century. This man that we thought was cursed is next to Abraham. He's carried by angels. How can that be? You see, to be where he was with Abraham would mean that he received the Abrahamic blessing. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great people out of you. I'm going to multiply you. You are my special people. By saying that he's there, it says that Lazarus is one of his special folks, his special people. And not only is he in the area of Abraham, but it says he's sitting next to him. If you remember, sitting next to someone is the seat of honor. Remember in Matthew 20 when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus and says, could my son sit on your left and your right hand? Could they have this seat of honor? And Jesus says, are they willing to drink the cup that I have to drink? The place of honor is earned. We'll see later how Jesus has got that place at the right hand of God. And so in this case, Lazarus is one of those people at the two most honorable spots next to Abraham. They would have said, how could this be? The man that we thought was cursed is actually blessed by God. But watch the plight of the rich man as well. Pick it up in verse 23. He says, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. The rich man, it turns out, is not in the vicinity of Abraham. He is not near Abraham's blessing. He's in Hades. There's some debate about exactly what this is. We, that this is not all the theology in terms of heaven and hell and being able to see across the chasms. This is a parable, so please don't draw a lot of theology out of the fact that, well, when we die, we're going to be able to look across this chasm and see. This place called Hades is not the same word they use for hell. Hell's used in a number of places, but especially in Revelation, where it talks about the fiery lake that some are thrown. This word Hades has two uses in the New Testament. The first one is the grave, when we are buried. But it's also the name of a garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was an area where they dumped things. In fact, it could have even been where they ended up burying Lazarus. Fires would occasionally burn, sometimes set to burn away garbage, and sometimes just because fires erupted, people trying to stay warm. It was a spot where people did human sacrifice and where they worshiped false gods. And so it was, if you were in Jerusalem, it was about the baddest place you could be. It was not a place that you wanted to visit. It was not a place that you wanted to go to. And it's where the rich man is. And so the rich man looks across this chasm and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus. And he calls out to Abraham and he says, "Father," for this man must have been Jewish. He says, "Please, would you send Lazarus to dip his finger to give me physical comfort? You don't understand, Abraham, how horrible it is here and how much Lazarus could help me." Isn't that ironic? See, he knows Lazarus's name, so we're guessing from this that he knew him in human life. He knew that he was the person who sat outside his door. We don't know whether he ever helped him or not. But here, Lazarus is in this place of honor, and the rich man is in Hades. He's in the worst of the conditions, and yet he still sees himself superior. "Abraham, have Lazarus go get me something." He wants to be served by Lazarus, to dip his finger in to cool him. And I find it interesting that he probably could have just had gallons and gallons of water to drink, but he doesn't ask for that. He just says, "Dip his finger and have him come." I'm wondering if he saw that as the equivalent of one of those crumbs that would fall off the table. "Give me just a little bit of nourishment," like Lazarus wanted in his life. Do you see how crazy this was? The rich man, all his life was served. He was in comfort. And the text tells us that now he's in anguish. And he wants Lazarus, whose life was in anguish, to comfort him. Abraham responds in verse 25. He said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." "You had it good," he says, Abraham says. "Lazarus didn't. He had it bad. Now he is comforted. The tables have turned." You see, the rich man pursued comfort on earth and got what he wanted. But in doing that, he ended up short of where God wanted him. And the poor man, Lazarus, he pursued everything. He begged everybody who came by, but he didn't get it. And now he's honored, and the rich man is suffering. So Abraham continues in verse 26. He says, "And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." Abraham says, even if Lazarus wanted to serve you, even if he wanted to go out and bring you something that you maybe never did in your earthly life, he can't because there's this chasm, there's this gap that's between us. You can't get from Hades to the land of Abraham's blessing and vice versa. This chasm cannot be spanned. It is uncrossable. And so the rich man goes from his physical comfort to thinking about, finally, somebody else, some spiritual comfort. Verse 27, he says, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear." "Okay," says the rich man. just send Lazarus to my parents' house. Send him to my dad's house and tell my brothers because they need to live a good life. They need to adhere to the law. Don't let them end up tormented like I am. He thinks of someone else finally, his own family, not a big scope outside of himself, but he does. And Abraham's response is also clear. Abraham says they have Moses, meaning the Torah, the books of the law, and they have the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. Abraham says it has everything they need to know. We've spoken in the past about the fact that the Ten Commandments say that they're to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. And they're to love their neighbors as themselves. And as we learned last week, the neighbor is all of us. And yet, Moses and the prophets are ignored. But the rich man, he doesn't give up. Verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham." I love the way he's arguing with the righteous Abraham in wherever he is, which is heaven. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear," he, meaning Abraham, said back to the rich man, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." His argument, the rich man's argument is, my brothers won't listen. I had the prophets and I had the books of Moses and I didn't listen and now I'm paying the price. But if you send somebody from the grave, Abraham, they will listen. They need a miracle to believe. They need a human to come forward and say, I have risen from the dead. Follow God. And that's where the parable ends. Abraham saying, nope, they won't. Even if that happens, they're not going to believe. There's no interpretation in this parable. We can't go a few verses later and Jesus explains exactly what's going on. So let's see if we can parse it a little bit. And the first question I guess I'd ask is, where do we put ourselves in the story, right? Remember last week I said that in parables, which were a lot of different teachers used, a lot of rabbis taught with, you always kind of put yourself in one slot or the other. So if we've been hearing this, where do we put ourselves? You know, Lazarus is the person who's honored at the end, but would we have picked a person who had such a needy, sick, dependent life? Obviously, Lazarus lives a life that is God-honoring, right? That God is my help. He knew that God was the only source that could help him. But in the first century, as we heard this story the first time, it'd be very hard for us to say, yes, we identify with Lazarus. And so that leaves only one person. That leaves us saying, we're the rich man. That would be who we'd seek to inhabit because the rich man had God's blessing, even though the story doesn't end well. So where do we fit? Well, as I thought about it this week, I think probably, unfortunately, more often than not, we fit with the rich man than we do with Lazarus. You see, too often we're satisfied by our own success. We're confident in our abilities and we're pretty comfortable day in and day out. We know that hunger and suffering takes place in the world, but we're little engaged. I had the privilege about 6 or 7 years ago to go to Ethiopia and to teach in a town called Mekele. Got to meet these two individuals who ran a seminary there, and I spent a week with them. Got to know them, got to know their families a little bit. Right now, Mekele is in the middle of a civil war in Ethiopia, if you are aware of it or not. They are starving. The government of Ethiopia is starving this region. I heard this week that one of those two folks, there's such hunger that their 12-year-old son committed suicide rather than continue to suffer. And yet as a world, what do we do about what's happening in Ethiopia? Many of us probably don't even know that this is occurring, and this is probably just one spot of dozens of spots in the world where we could be working to help. And if we were the rich man, it means that we would be by nature on the other side of the chasm, that we would face the justice of God, that our natural place is to end up in Hades. You see, we've probably all, if we're honest, violated God's law and deserve to be punished. In the vernacular, we've done the crime, now we have to do the time. And as Gentiles even, most of us don't have any Jewish background in us, so we would have been there anyway, because there was no way in those days. But for those of us who understand the full story of the New Testament, we know that there is a way. And sometimes when we hear the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we forget about how amazing it is that there was someone who allowed us to move from curse to blessing. There is someone who allows us to move from being tormented to being honored, from needy to being cared for. Because we have someone who did rise from the dead, and who came back, who took our punishment for our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our sin. Exactly what the rich man needed. But sometimes we've heard that story so many times, like I said, we fail to be amazed. You see, the life of Jesus actually looks a lot like the life of Lazarus. Think about it. Jesus, too, had no home. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. When he was beaten by the Romans, when he was whipped by the Romans, there was no one to care for his wounds. And in fact, on the cross, he was reduced to asking for help for the very basic necessities of life. He said, "I thirst," and he needed someone else to be able to provide moisture or water for him. He died a criminal's death on a cross. And Paul says in Ephesians that he actually descended into the lower regions, into Hades, to preach. And then didn't stay there, but he ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor, like Lazarus. You see the parallels between Jesus and Lazarus? Here's how Paul describes Jesus in Philippians 2. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," meaning he gave up everything that made him God. "By taking the form of a servant, as one who waits to serve. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See the similarities with Lazarus? Servant, man, humble, obedient, humiliating death, yet in the kingdom of God, risen from the dead and placed in the place of honor. Tells us that someday every knee will bow to Jesus. All those rich men who walked past the Lazarus-like characteristics of Jesus are going to say, "You are God." Even though his life looked like Lazarus, he did it so that he could save the lives of the rich. He made himself uncomfortable so we could be comfortable. The suffering man was able to reach across the chasm and minister to our physical and spiritual needs. There may be some here who wonder who this Jesus is. Why did he do this? It tells us it's because he loved us. And when you look at Jesus, don't see anything other than the fact that he wants you to be a part of his kingdom forever. He suffered all that he suffered, like Lazarus suffered all that he suffered, so that you could be with him near Abraham. Now you might be saying, "You know, I'm not all that comfortable in this life. You don't understand the stress that I've got. Work, family responsibilities, school. I'm stressed. I'm not comfortable." And yet, if you look around, We're all dressed well. None of us that I can see are covered with sores. And probably we wouldn't dive under a table if someone brushed a few scraps off of it. You see, the rich man, I'm sure, had issues in his life as well. There were things that he had to deal with day in and day out. If your life is being lived where you are the center of it, don't be fooled. Like the rich man, their life, this time, will not last forever. And so think about the offer of Jesus, that he says, I will carry you across the chasm if you but ask. We don't know how long our lives will last, so don't risk the torment. But for most of us here today, we are followers of Jesus. We've accepted the fact that on our own we can't get across the chasm, and so therefore we throw ourselves, as we've sung this morning, on the fact that he is a wonderful Savior. So what does this parable have to say to us? And the more I thought about it this week, the question, what are we willing to be uncomfortable for? Let's just look at a couple of ways as we close today about how the rich man maybe could have been uncomfortable. You know, he could have gotten up from the table and shared some of his resources with the poor. Some of the food he had on his table or some of the clothes he had to eat. He could have ate less sumptuously. And please don't hear anything I'm saying that says that we should give everything we have away unless God tells you to do that. How many of us have closets that are full? In fact, we buy one more thing and we just don't know how it's going to fit, and yet we see people who have nothing or who are cold. I'm a part of a men's group, and a few years ago, we did the simplest thing. We asked down at Pershing Park, what do the folks who are without homes need? And we were told they need clean socks. And so we went and bought a bunch of white tube socks or athletic socks. And they received those like they were gold, because to keep their feet dry and clean meant a lot to them. And I think I have a whole drawer full of socks. How many do I even use? The rich man also, for example, saw himself as superior to Lazarus. Right? He knew his name, but we don't know if he ever interacted with him. And I wonder, do I have people in my lives that I see as inferior? People that I don't choose to interact with as well? I've made it a habit lately to ask the people who serve me at a restaurant to ask their name. They're not just somebody who's there for me, but to make a connection. Yes, it's really small. You'd be surprised how many people appreciate when you just use their name. The same honor that Jesus gave Lazarus that we can use. They say that when people are interacting with homeless people, what hurts the most is that people turn away and don't even look at them. You see them on the street and you just look the other direction, as if they're not a human being. But to say hello, to ask their name, even if you can't give them anything, or if you do give them something, to give them the value of a name, the honor of a name. And the third thing, even in Hades, the rich man doesn't seem to see his failures. Doesn't seem to be any sense of repentance for the way he treated Lazarus. He's still looking for him to serve him. And I think, do we also try to justify our actions? Try to push others down rather than seek restoration and forgiveness? Many of you don't know her, but there's a woman who was a big Christian singer back 20 years ago. Her name was Sandy Patty. She had an incredible voice. Sandy Patty, through some bad choices, ended up having an affair and her marriage broke up. She was divorced. And she went through a period of reconciliation and repentance. And about 5 years later, she wanted to come back out onto the music scene. She didn't want to cut an album. She didn't want to be in a concert. She just wanted to start singing again and being able to use her voice to worship. And she connected with an organization called Women of Faith. I know this story because my aunt was involved, and she relayed this firsthand to me. And she talked to Sandy Patty after the first year. Sandy had done, I don't know, 8 or 9 of these different events and had sung. And Sandy confessed to her that every Monday morning after the conference that weekend, she expected to get a call from someone at Women of Faith to say, you know, Sandy, we just can't have you on the platform anymore because your sin is so bad that we can't forgive you. We have people in the audience who are offended by the fact that you are a sinner forgiven by grace and that we just can't do it. That self-righteousness that today some people would call cancel culture is alive and well in a lot of Christians. Now, yes, there has to be a process of restoration. There has to be some time when people fall publicly. But how often do we judge as opposed to extend grace? How often do we, like the Pharisees, seek to justify our position at the expense of someone else? I don't know. Maybe there's other things that you see in the rich man that tie to you. But those three hit me. Am I doing the right things with my resources? Am I acknowledging and honoring those people who are different than I am? Am I extending grace to those who have fallen? What are you willing to be uncomfortable for? It's a hard question. But it's not just a question in the 21st century. Jesus says in Matthew 16, he tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, purple clothes, linen, sumptuous feasts, and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now hear me very carefully. God does not say do these things in order to be saved. He says, if you really want to follow me, the path towards being like me is not up and to the right. It's not into the mansions, but it's down into the cross to love and to give, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and live like Jesus lived. Really hard words for a culture like ours. So what are you willing to be uncomfortable for? Let's pray.